I want to say just a very simple word of welcome. I'm so thankful that you're all here. And I want to say two things. There are those of you who are here each week who've chosen to invite someone to come with you this morning. And I want to say to those of you who've invited others, I'm sure that you did that because you hope that there would be something good for them here. And so I want to thank you for choosing to invite someone else. That's a good thing, and I hope you'll keep that up. And I hope that, because very simply, I do believe that when we gather in this place, there is something good for everyone who comes. So to those of you who invited someone, thank you. And then to those of you who came because you were invited, I'm very glad that you're here. And I know that coming to a new church can be awkward and weird. If I'm traveling and I go to a new church, it just feels odd. At this point, I wonder, are they going to make us stand up and raise our hands and give us a gift basket? And no, I'm not going to do that, but I am glad that you're here. And I mean that for those of you I'm seeing, who I've seen a long time ago, welcome. It's good that you're here. I'm so glad. And those of you who I don't know, I'm glad you're here too. Listen, I'm going to tell you what I want to share on this Easter morning. It's this. The message which Christians believe about Easter is a message about the end of sadness. Whatever you think about it, whether you think it's true or not, how about that as a message? Because there's a lot of sadness in the world, am I right? And I don't just mean out there, because there's plenty out there, but I mean even in the hearts that have come into this room. Some of you come in with heavy things that you carried with you. There's a lot of sadness. The message that Christians believe, if it is true, is a message about the end of sadness, really, like definitively and truly. And I'm not going to convince you that it's true. I'll leave that up to God if he'll do that. But if it is so, it's that kind of message. We're going to see this morning by looking at one scene. It's in the Gospel of John. It's one of the four Gospels that was written about Jesus' life and death and the stories around that. It's one scene where a woman named Mary, interacts with Jesus. It's in the Gospel of John in the 20th chapter. Before we read it, I want to tell you about the setting of the story and give you a little background. Because as you'll know, stories mean more when you know where they're set and what's going on. The setting, first of all, this story takes place in a garden. And that's extremely significant. In ancient literature, gardens are symbolic of paradise. Do you know that? The word paradise is a Persian word which means walled garden. And the Bible itself sets some of its most important scenes in gardens, okay? Think for a moment, if you know a little bit about the Bible, can you think of an important scene set in a garden in the Bible? Yeah? Where? I heard like... Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's exactly right, Genesis. The story of the Bible opens in a garden, the Garden of Eden. There's a man and a woman there, and here's the point of that story. Everything is good. Everything is good. There is no need for crying. Sadness makes no sense there because the man and the woman are with God in this garden, and it's just they're free. They love each other. They're not ashamed of who they are. They're completely uncovered in front of one another, and it's perfect. That's where the Bible starts. This is harder now. Do you know where the Bible ends? Some of you who are like, yes, this is where I get to, you know, show off. I get a gold star for this. The last book in the Bible, Revelation. I'm pretty sure it's like Revelation. The last book in the Bible ends in the New Jerusalem, a picture of heaven. And in the center of that city, guess what's there? A garden, right? It'd be weird if it wasn't a garden, right? So it's a garden. And in that garden, there's also a tree of life. And in that garden, everything's good. The Bible starts and ends with a garden, and this story that we're going to look at is also set in a garden, and that's important. It's right in the middle. And now the background of this story, and some of you will know this, but listen again, all of Jesus' followers who believed that he was something extraordinary and altogether unique, who gave up their lives to follow him, they watched their master die on Friday at the cruel hands of a barbaric horde that crucified him. And that's about as sad as you can be. And I mean it. Imagine seeing the person who you followed and believed in turn out to be what you believe at this moment is a complete and total failure. And they watched him die on Friday. All of his followers saw it happen. There were two men who took his body off the cross where he died, and they removed it, and they took it to the garden where they buried it. that evening before sunset because as religious Jews, Saturday was a day of rest. You've heard the word Sabbath? That meant on all day Saturday, everybody had to stay put and they couldn't do any work. Do you all know what it's like, or some of you, what it's like the day after a really bad funeral? Imagine that. They couldn't move. They had to sit still all day Saturday. And then comes Sunday morning. And even before the sun is up, one of the women who was very close to Jesus, her name was Mary Magdalene, she runs to where the grave was, where she knew he was buried. And when she got there, the stone was rolled away. And she looked in and there was no body there. Now listen, you might think, oh, well, this is where the Christians get their idea about resurrection. No, actually, her assumption was someone has stolen his body. I can't believe it. And the reason she thought this is Roman guards had been put by that grave because there was some suspicion that maybe the Christians would make something up, like steal his body and make some story up. But she got there, the stone's gone, and she thinks, I cannot believe it. Not only am I so filled with grief, but now I can't even be with his body. And so she runs and goes and tells some of the men who follow Jesus also. They get up and they run from their homes to the grave and they see the stone is gone and the body is not there. And they also think they've stolen his body. And so they go back home. They go back to their homes, but Mary decides to stay in that place of terrible grief and sadness. Just an aside, if you can relate to what it's like to lose someone that you love, this is where Mary was. And she wouldn't leave. She stayed there weeping. And that's where the story that I want you to look at is told in the Gospel of John. It starts in verse 11, focused in on this woman, Mary. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. Now, hold on a minute. You and I probably think of angels as spectacular beings that would be brilliant and would immediately attract your attention away from whatever else was there, right? In this story, no. In this story, they might as well just be two ordinary messengers. She doesn't even make a big deal about them. Look at what happens. In verse 13, they said to her, one of them speaks to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is the first of three questions that are asked of Mary in this scene. We're going to stop and look at each question. "Why are you crying?" they say to her. And she said to them, "They've taken my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." She says, "I'm crying because I've lost Jesus. He's gone." She's crying because death, as far as she can see, has stolen this person who's important to her. And am I right when I say that there are a few things, and maybe no things, which can cause grief like death can? Do you know that? I've been a pastor now for 20 years. And when I think back over the two decades that I've been in this work of mine, and I've shared lots of different things with lots of different people, what stands out in my mind are the moments of happiness and joy on the one hand, and then on the other are the grief, the moments of deep grief. I've been with some of you who've lost your parents to disease or illness. I've sat with friends who've lost their friends to death. I've even sat with parents who've lost their child. Some of you know what that's like. Is there anything so painful as that? It's so final and awful. And death, this miserable thing that visits and will visit all of us, this miserable thing, you know, tell me if this is true also, it hurts in proportion to the love that you felt for the person who's gone. Is that right too? And that can mean intense pain as it means here. I mean, on the other hand, it can also mean that it's not so bad. Is it okay for me to say that? Right? Not all funerals are equally sad. Do you know what I'm saying? Like sometimes, like, yeah, good. Hey, the first funeral I ever did, okay, it was 20 years ago. I was working at a hospital at Robert Wood Johnson, and a patient who I was supposed to see died before I got there, an older man. And so his family didn't have a church. I said, "Would you be willing to do the funeral?" It was my first one. I worked on it really hard. I got there. I worked up my sadness. I was very grave as I did the sermon. And I got done, and I walked over to this stranger who I heard was his son, and I said, "I'm so sorry for your loss. And he said, don't be. He was the worst. I'm serious. He said, good riddance. In this moment, Mary is weeping because she has lost the best thing that she ever had. You think of the best thing that you've ever had and imagine it gone. It was gone for her. And I know that people who aren't regularly a part of religious communities might think, why do Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? That's just weird. I want to tell you why he was such a big deal to Mary. There's a couple Marys in the Bible. It's easy to get them confused. You know the name of Jesus' mother? Mary. This is not Jesus' mom, and that would have been hard for her. Mary and Martha were famous sisters in the Bible. This is not Martha's sister. There's a woman who cleansed Jesus' feet with her tears and hair, and often people think that's who Mary Magdalene is. We don't know that for sure. We know two things about Mary Magdalene for sure. Actually, three things. Magdala was the name of the city she was from. Okay, that doesn't mean much. We know that she had two friends, Suzanne and Joanne, and the three of these together, they went around with Jesus. They followed him from village to village, and they paid for his ministry out of their own resources. And that is extremely rare in the first century. First, women don't follow rabbis around usually. And if they do, they never fund them. But that's what this woman did. Mary Magdalene and her two friends funded this mission. And they were with Jesus a lot. And that means she had a high level of investment in him, right? The other thing we know about her tells us why she was so invested. Here's what it says about Mary in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Mary was a woman from whom seven demons went out when she met Jesus. I don't know what you think about demons. Let's talk about it for a minute. What do you think of when you think of a demon going out of a person? Anyone thinking of that movie, The Exorcist? That was pea soup. How about those medieval paintings with those beasts with twisted horns and red eyes? Right? Malevolent faces and bat wings and tails. That's what you picture? Yeah. Those pictures in that movie, they make it hard to believe that a demon is a real thing. It makes it easy to think, oh, that's just something that people thought of when they were dumb, like back then. Now that we're more advanced, we know that things aren't like that. And yeah, I will say, things aren't like that with the bat wings and all of that. But when the scriptures described Mary as a woman from whom seven demons went out, by demon it meant an evil spirit, a malevolent power, a power that was wicked, which though it didn't have a body, like you and I have bodies, still had the capacity to get inside of a person and do bad things inside of them. Like thoughts are in your head or emotions are in your heart, or feelings can overwhelm a person and move them, even though they're invisible, they're quite powerful. Aren't I right about that? And so we may not believe in demons with pitchforks and bat wings, but don't you know that there are powers around us that get in us, that move us into misery and ruin us from the inside out? Jesus meant so much to Mary because when she met him, her life was in total disarray. From the inside out, her life was a total tragedy and altogether ruined. And when she met Jesus, all of that went away. And you know, he still does that today. What are demons today? What are they? Listen, do you know anybody who against his best wishes and his true desires is driven to drink even though he knows it ruins him? And it's like an argument goes on inside of his head. Don't do it. It's bad for you. But no, I need it. No, you know it will kill you. Don't, stop. Stay away from it. But no, I can't stay away from it. Just this one more time. It'll make things better. No, you can't do it. Think of the people around you. But I have to. No one will know. That's the demon that we call addiction. And it's a demon, yeah? Maybe that's not you. Maybe it's the way I've learned to look at myself is that I have to be ashamed of who I am. I have to hide who I really am from the world around me because no one will accept me. I'm not worth it. I'm worth nothing. Just keep hidden. Be quiet. You have nothing to contribute. That's the demon we call shame. I think one of the most prevalent ones today is that demon that's like chains wrapped around somebody's heart, constraining them so they're not free, with an anchor attached to it, dragging the person down from the center so that they wake up in the morning and they say, what's the use? What difference does it make? No purpose or point. Give up. That's the addiction that we call depression. anxiety, self-hatred. You know how powerful these demons are? And again, you don't even have to believe in God to see the virtue of describing them in that way, these evil powers that get on the inside. And listen, it's not just people who are obviously having a hard time, who struggle with demons. Do you know that successful people who look like they've got it all together also have to battle their demons? Do you know that? That voice that says, oh yes, you've achieved all that, but keep going, there's more. It's not really good enough, push harder. No mistakes. You must be better than everyone else. You must rise up. You did good, but you could do better. That's the demon of perfectionism, and it drives people mad. Or the one that maybe that is most pertinent for religious communities, the demon that gets in someone's ear, the person who's following Jesus and is happy to have faith, and that demon says, yes, think of all the other people who you're better than now. Look at them, those sinners. They're awful. You're better than that. Compare yourself to them and you'll feel good. Look how awful they are. You are doing well. They're bad. Good for you, the demon of self-righteousness. All of these get inside a person and they are the power that will ruin a life. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I hope and pray that every one of you would know exactly what Mary knew, which is that when you get close to Jesus, he chases the demons away. I want that for every one of you, for those of you that I'm close to and I've known for a long time, for those of you who are strangers in here and aren't sure what you believe about this, that you, like Mary, would have Jesus come into your heart and mind and chase away the demons. And then you, the thought for you that he was gone would make you weep like it makes her weep. That's the first question that she's asked. Why are you weeping? Now, I said that the Easter message is the end of sadness, the end of weeping. Let's look at the second question which Mary is asked in this garden. Remember, it's a garden, right? In the garden, this first question, why are you weeping? Here's the second question. It's in verse 14, after speaking to the angel and saying, I'm sad because my Lord is gone. Verse 14, oh, that's the question. I could have done that transition better. Let's. You should be perfect. No, out, out, demon. Okay. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So again, whatever you think about this resurrection business, just imagine she's been asked, why are you weeping, once. She turns around, and it's Jesus there. She doesn't know it. It's not like every person early on was like, yeah, I know exactly what's going to happen. He's going to die and come again. No. She can't even see him, even though he's right there. And then he asks her his question, woman, why are you weeping? Does it look familiar? It would have looked familiar to Mary. She would be thinking, this again? I have to explain my sadness again? Come on, I'm in a graveyard. What's wrong with you? But no, you and I know something that she doesn't know yet, which changes the meaning of the question. Do you know what I mean by that? Sometimes knowing what's really behind a question can make it plain that it's not really a question, it's more of a statement. And because this is Jesus asking her, why are you weeping? It's not, strictly speaking, a question. It's actually the statement, you don't need to cry anymore. Would you think of that? He knows that she thinks he's gone, and he's not. And so he says to her with his question, hey, you actually don't need to cry anymore. And I want you to understand this before we dig into what he means there, that the message of Easter, which Christians believe, is a message that says, you don't need to cry anymore. And I'm saying that to you, knowing full well that some of you have good reason to cry. You do. You have a really good reason to cry. And I know that, and I still will tell you, you don't need to cry anymore. And I also know that some of you might say, this guy has no idea who I am and what I've brought into this place and how much I have to cry about. How dare he say that? Yeah, you don't need to cry anymore. I'm serious. And the reason you don't need to cry anymore is this. What God has done in this garden, remember where this is? In this middle garden between the first garden a long time ago and the last garden off in the distance, what he's done in this garden means the end of all weeping. For the past, for the future, and even for the present. For the past, Remember what happened in the first garden? That's where crying began. And that's the Bible's way of saying, here's why the world is so messed up. Here's why people in the name of God blow each other up. Here's why there's loss and grief, and people who are supposed to care for each other are cruel to each other. Here's why there's mental illness. Here's why people can't get their minds in order, and grief is so powerful, and shame is everywhere. It's because man and woman who were made in this garden to be close to God have turned away from God, and that's brought into the garden all kinds of weeds and misery. Do you know, in the story in Genesis, after Adam and Eve go, the ground starts to grow what it wasn't supposed to grow in that garden. You know what it starts to grow? This is like double gold star. Anyone gets this? Thorns and thistles. You know that great Christmas song, "No More Let Thorns Infest the Ground"? In that first garden, well, that's where the mess came from. And if that were where it ended, then every one of you in here who's got a reason to feel bad because of your past and your shame, you should still feel bad and cry over it. But if what happened in this new garden on this Easter morning actually is real, then it means the curse and the thorns that started to grow back there have actually definitively been overcome by God in his power, in the power of the resurrection. God has dealt with sin and taken it all the way to the grave in Jesus Christ. All of your mess and misery and everything in the world that has caused this misery from that day forward, Jesus died for all of that so that he could undo what happened in the first garden in the second one. Some of you will know the Apostle Paul. Some of you have heard of the book of Romans. Have you heard of that book? In the fifth chapter of that book, Paul himself actually describes what Jesus did in this garden in terms of the first. He said in 5:18, I think it is, "Therefore, since sin came into the world through one man's transgression and brought death," that's Adam in the first garden, "so too, through one man's act of righteousness, will all be made alive." That's what Jesus did in this garden. Do you see that? It means no more crying for the past. Amen? Amen. That's weird. Like, why does a pastor make me say amen? I never say amen. Too bad. You didn't have to. I didn't make you do it. How about the future? You remember the Bible, I said it ends in a garden, right? And it ends there in that garden. Oh, I don't want to try to get this one from memory. I want you to hear these words. At the very end of the Bible, the very last book of the Bible is Revelation. And at the end of that book, when the seer, when the vision is cast of what it will be like one day in the future, long from now, what will happen in that day? What will be there? When will I find the notes? Darn it. I can't. Does anybody have a Bible here? We're just going to do it like this, old-fashioned style. All right. What will it be like there at the end in that garden? It wasn't that funny. It was pretty good, but listen to what the vision says it will be like in that garden. Oh, this is so good. The home of God will be among mortals. No more sense that God's far away. He'll be like a neighbor. He will dwell with them. Dwell means remain, like a dear friend. They will be his people. Who? All of them. No more division, them and us, all of us, God's people. And it says, God himself will be with them to wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning will be no more. Crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. That means the end of crying. It will all be gone. And death will be gone, and all of us will be alive, like the resurrection of Jesus shows us what life is like. And this is what Christians actually believe, that those who finally are willing to say, you know what, I can't do it. I trust God with myself. I don't have all the answers, but I know I have lots of questions, and I'll trust him. Those people who die with that kind of faith in Jesus will be in that garden forever alive, like Jesus is alive. And that means the people who've preceded you in death will be there. And you'll get to have a reunion with them. And they'll be perfect forever. And everything that you ever loved will be perfected there. And it will be an unending, rejoicing celebration in a garden in paradise. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain. Oh, it will be so good. And that means no more crying for the future. If that's true, if it's really going to be there ahead of us, it means that we're all invited to stop crying when we think about the future forever. That we can go ahead and take it easy. Hey, take it easy. That's from one of my favorite movies, Nacho Libre. Hey, take it easy. We can do that. And we need to take it easy more. I'm serious, we really do. I'm talking to myself too. What about the present? This message is the end of crying for the past and for the future, but what about the present? What about you who have some things to really cry about right now? Well, if the person who's asking the question of her in this moment is really Jesus, if he's alive, and again, I'm not going to try to prove this to you. It couldn't even be proved to Mary at this moment. She didn't believe it, even though he was asking her. But if it's really Jesus, and he says, "Why are you weeping?" then it means in the present, you don't need to weep for one reason, because I'm right here with you, Jesus says. And even though you don't know it, and even though you can't feel it, and even though you wouldn't believe it and you won't believe it, I'm right here. And that doesn't mean that you're not sad still. Of course you are. But it does mean that you do not need to face grief and sadness by yourself in the present, because the one who has conquered all grief and sadness is right here with you. And that makes all the difference. Will you see it and believe it? Maybe not. Will you feel it? Probably not. Is it true? Well, if this is really what happened, then yes, it's true. And I invite you, those of you who are Christians and have faith, to again believe it and claim that truth and let it impact the way you face today and later on when you're at dinner with your family, the parts of your family that you love and the parts that drive you crazy and everything in between, to bring that truth into the rest of your life and say, okay, I am free right now to face even this grief without tears. And those of you who don't believe it and want to, well, here's my invitation to you. Just say a brief prayer. Say, God, would you help me believe what I can't yet believe? Would you help me in the face of impossible evidence to the contrary to believe this good news? You can ask that. Ask him. He's the one who makes it so that a person knows it inside, that he's here with you. Now, let me show you the last question that's asked of Mary. Why are you weeping? Well, because I've lost Jesus. Why are you weeping? You don't have to weep. You haven't lost me. And now Jesus asks her a third question. And this comes right after the second one she was asked. Look at what he says next. Whom are you looking for? Again, think, it's Jesus asking her this and she doesn't know. Is he messing with her? Kind of. Who are you looking for? His question, like this first one he asks, has a deeper meaning because it's him who's asking it. And what she's looking for is her wrong idea of what Jesus is supposed to be. And in a gentle way, he's saying, hey, I'm right here. Do you not see me? Can't you tell who I am? Don't you know that it's me? Oh, Mary, you can't see me because you underestimated how good I am. You thought I was great, but I'm even better than that. You thought I would conquer the demons in your heart. And yes, I've done that, but I've also conquered the demon that affects the whole world, death itself. And you haven't seen it yet. Who are you looking for? And to put a bright light on her misunderstanding, the author of this story, John, tells us what's in her mind after Jesus says, really, whom are you looking for? The text goes on to say, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Do you see who she mistakenly thought Jesus was? She thought he was the gardener. You know what? She's actually right in her mistake. It's irony. John's wanting to say, oh yeah, sometimes even when you get it wrong, you're right. The gardener is the man who goes to work in the garden. He sees crusty soil that can't grow a thing. And he goes in and he tears it up. He breaks it up. He sees the rocks that would make it impossible for good fruit to grow in that garden, and he takes them out of the ground. He sees the weeds and the thorns and the thistles that will choke and ruin any good thing from coming up, and he gets his hands right in there and he tears them out. He knows that the garden is meant to grow good things, and he also knows that there's things that are going to keep that growth from happening, and so the gardener goes in and removes all those things that would keep good things from growing. And that is exactly what Jesus has done in this garden. You see that? The thorns and thistles that started when Adam and Eve turned away, yeah, Jesus knows all about them. And with his death, he came into the garden, he tore them out and made a way for men and women who were otherwise expelled from God's garden to come back in freely without any reserve and to go ahead and enjoy that garden with him again. And not only in a cosmic way, but in an extraordinary personal way, Jesus was the gardener of Mary's heart. Do you hear that? When he chased away the demons, it was like he came into her heart and he took hold of every weed and all the briars and thorns that would otherwise choke out anything good, and he tore them out of her heart so that her heart could become a fertile place again, so that great things would grow there. Yeah, he was the gardener. She was right. And what Jesus means to be for us, all of us, is the gardener who comes into the heart, the stony, busted up soil heart that we have, and to make things grow there that would be good. And again, I don't know how where you come from in faith, but you know the potential for your heart to grow good things as well as bad. And you know in a deeper way that it was meant to grow good things. And when you look at this world, you want it to be the place where good things grow. And I'm telling you this morning that that will happen when Jesus comes into your heart like a gardener and gets to work. Watch the moment when Mary finally recognizes her Lord there with her. This is in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned around. Hold on now. She had turned around, and then she thought he was the gardener. And then he says her name, and she turns around again. And you see what turned her around again, right? It was that Jesus said her name. And here it is. Jesus knows your name. He is coming close to you, every one of you, and whispering your name now and saying, I'm here and I want you. I want to be at work in your heart to turn you around. I do. And he does. And you might not hear it. You might have your ears covered for good reason. Maybe the story of faith has been used as a tool against you in the past, or you have no reason to believe anything good could come from church, and your ears are covered fine. He's not going to give up, but he will say your name to you. And then Mary says this. She said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. In the first service, I made it very plain. I shared that this means she wants to learn from him, and that you should want to learn from him, that you shouldn't expect to grow at all if all you do is hear this one message and then go off and have nothing to do with Jesus for a long time. Listen, that will help you as much as going to class one time will help you. You ever do that in college? Just go to one class, show up, and then not go back until the final? Did you do that, anyone? I did that, and I failed the class miserably. And I still have nightmares about it. Jesus will grow you when you become a student of his. The sermon series that Matt mentioned with these bookmarks. And who uses bookmarks anymore, right? Don't we read on a tablet? What, are you going to stick that on your iPad? Hey, I'm sorry. I take that back, Matt. I love it. But if you would come to Jesus and learn from him day after day, I feel really bad. Matt, I'm really sorry. I love the bookmarks. I seriously do. I don't read a Kindle or whatever they're called. I use a solid book. But listen, I'm dwelling on these to say, why don't you come back here and see what happens if you try to be a student of Jesus? I'm serious. And if you live too far away, go online and look at the messages. You know, the resurrection, this belief that Jesus is present, is one of the things which Christians believe, which is astounding. That is, God chooses to dwell in our hearts. And if you don't know that or pay attention to it, of course you're not going to see it. It's very easy to drown that out. The voice of God can be quite gentle. But we want to learn from him. I shared this in the previous service, and there was a man right here who grew up in Israel, whose first language was Hebrew, and he grabbed a hold of me after the service, and he said, Rabboni doesn't mean teacher. It means my teacher. And I said, oh, thanks for telling me that. No, you don't understand. You're grabbing again. It means my teacher. It's a tender thing. My teacher. She's saying, you are my teacher. It's a dear thing to say to a teacher. And that is exactly what this gardener wants to be for us, all of us. Would you learn from him? I mean, really, would you? And that's up to you. I pray that you will. I want to. And I want this church to be a place where that's what we're doing. So that in the hearts of every one of us here, there begin to grow those things that lead us in this world toward that garden, which we were all made for, where God dwells with us forever, and there is no more crying. Shall we pray for that? Let's pray for that. God, would you be for each one of us our teacher? Would you make your whispering voice in our ears plain as you say our names to draw us to you? Would you take this truth that because Jesus Christ has conquered death and risen again, would you take that truth and make it so plain to us that it does transform our life right now, so that we see there's no need for tears for the past because you've dealt with it? So that we see there's nothing really but hope for the future, even as we face difficulties today. And then would you let us know your presence as Mary knew your presence when you said her name, even now, so that we don't face any tears or terror or grief or sadness or challenge in the present without a clear awareness of your nearness. And then would we open our hearts to you so that, like a good gardener, you would cultivate them so they grow the things which you want to grow. God, right now we commit to you all of the grief that we brought into this place. Would you please free our hands of it and let us lay it down at your feet? Would you take it away so that for the rest of this day we can be people of joy and happiness, of cheer and merriment? Give us a great day for the rest of this day. Hold us close and let us know that your tender care for us hears every prayer. And be with us now, even as we sing. Fill our hearts so that we can praise you. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.